Thank you. I think that shows in a very graphic way, much better than my words could describe, how vast this universe is. And we know the Creator is always greater than the creation. So just imagine how great God must be. If it takes millions of years to travel to Andromeda, how vast, and that's the nearest galaxy to this one, how vast, how great must God be. Let us pray and seek God's help and worship Him. Our Father, we thank Thee for what we have seen of even the greatness of this universe. The Bible tells us the heavens declare the glory of the Lord. 24 hours a day, this great universe, this vast universe, points to us, to a Creator so much greater than us, to someone that we cannot truly comprehend, to someone who is so powerful, so wise, so much greater in strength, in understanding, in knowledge than we are. And yet, the great blessing of all, He is our friend. He is our Father. And we come here to worship our God today, lift up our eyes and say, O Lord, my God, how great Thou art. We thank Thee that He's not just God, He's our God. The God who sees us, the God who's interested in us, and the God who takes care of us. We thank Thee that His love is so great that He was willing to send His Son, His beloved Son, His only begotten Son, to come down and die in our place. And we have to be constantly reminded of that great sacrifice, what it involved, what it meant for us. And then, like Isaac Watts said, we have to sing, love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. Lord, help us to worship right today. Help us to think right about God today. Help us to leave this place seeking to live better lives, lives that please Thee more. We pray for our little nation, that Your hand will be upon this. We saw how small this earth is in comparison to this universe. How small this nation is in this little earth. And yet, Lord, You have seen fit to bless us and put Your hand upon us. And we give You all the praise and all the glory and all the thanksgiving. We pray for our church that You would watch over it. Bless every ministry, every member, every individual who comes through these doors. May they know that there's something special here. That here we're in the presence of God. Here we're come to worship the Lord and magnify His great name above all other names on this earth. God is not just greater than man. He's far greater. He's infinitely greater than the so-called greatest of mankind, greater than any government, greater than any collection of nations. He's the God who rules from pole to pole, from one corner to the next corner of this vast universe. He rules. He's in charge. And Lord, help us today in our own lives and in our families' lives to begin by acknowledging His greatness. The fear of the Lord, the Bible says, is the beginning of wisdom. The word fear means reverence, respect, acknowledging God in His proper place in our lives. Of course, the great problem for most of us is that we don't put God first. We put our career first. We put our wealth first. We put our family first. We make up all these idols, false idols, idols that we have to leave behind when we leave this world. And we use these idols to take the place of God in all of our affections and our choices. God, forgive us when we have done this, and all of us have done it. And Lord, help us to begin this day, the first day of the week, by putting God first and His honor, His name, and His glory. For we ask all of these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Let's turn to Exodus 20. And we're going to look at the second commandment today. Picked up in verse 4. Verse 3 says, "Thou shalt have no other gods before me." Commandment 1. But then the second is related, but it's also distinct. It's not the same commandment. Because it says, "Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image, or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. And thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them, for I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquities of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments." So the first commandment tells us who to worship. "Thou shalt have no other gods before me." The second commandment tells us how to worship. Not just who to worship, but how to worship. So they are related, these two commandments, interrelated. The first commandment forbids false gods. The second commandment forbids false worship to the true God or to any God. So the two are distinct, but are related. And in order to worship God, we must have a right understanding of who God is. That's why we watched that little video, to give us a little reminder in those graphical terms that we are not like God. We are not even close to being who God is. He's not like us. And God has expressly forbidden of you and I using our hands to try and make some image to reflect who He is. Notice how He puts it in verse 4. "Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image, or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth." Now, that's a comprehensive statement, isn't it? Nothing on heaven, on earth, in the water, out of the water, nothing you should use to construct an image to worship in the place of God, or to use as a quote-unquote tool to worship God. And that's a sweeping statement. That sweeps away all statues, pictures, little idols, trinkets, or any other superstitious little thing that people use to worship God or to pray to God with. All are forbidden in that commandment. All are removed from that commandment, including pictures. So it's a very sweeping statement. And why is God so opposed to you and I trying to use religious images in worship, even to Him? Well, religious images breed superstition, don't they? People carry these little trinkets. Sometimes you see them in the taxis. They have them on the taxis or in the coffee shops. And they think that the image is who God is. That somehow it wards off evil, or somehow it brings them good luck. And God says, "I am not like you. Don't try to use your little hands to make something to reflect who I am. You're not like me. And your mind can't even conceive who I truly am." Now, let me give you a number of reasons why it's so foolish and wrong to use an image to pray to God or to worship God in some other way. In John's Gospel, chapter 4, verse 24, we're told that God is a spirit, and they that worship Him must worship Him, what? With images? No. In spirit and in truth. God is not a material entity. He doesn't have physical form. He's spirit. He's not a spirit. He is spirit. And you can't take something material and worship God through the material.
He's a spiritual being. He's invisible, the Bible says. He's without form. So, that's one reason why it's foolish to take something material and say, this is what God is like, because he's not material. He's not physical. But then, in Isaiah chapter 40, verse 25, and we'll put the verse on the screen, God says this, Isaiah 40, verse 25, to whom then will ye liken me? Or shall I be equal, saith the Holy One? In other words, God's asked this question. He says, who can you compare to me? What kind of an image can you use to demonstrate who I truly am? And the answer, of course, is none. Man has no ability to construct something, to create something that reflects who God is. God says, I can't be compared. I'm unique. I'm different from you as a human. I'm different from the animal world. I'm different from the physical world. You can't compare anybody to me. Don't try to do that. It's forbidden. It will lead you into all kinds of superstition. It will lead you to have a wrong understanding of who I am. Now, where do we worship God through? How do we know God in worship? Through the Word. His Spirit has given us this book. He reveals himself here in this book. And it's through the Word of God that you understand who God is, not through an image. Through the writings of the Spirit of God. But of course, rebellious man can't accept that. If you turn to Romans chapter 1, Romans chapter 1, we're told something very interesting in verse 22 and verse 23. I wish I had time to go through the whole chapter. But it says this, when men, verse 21, when they knew God, they knew who he really was, they glorified him not as God. What happens then? Their foolish heart was darkened. So when men refuse to worship God the way God says you should worship him, in spirit and in truth, as he's revealed in his word, and you start to say, no, I'm going to worship God the way I want to, the way I choose to, that suits me. This is what happens. Verse 22. Professing themselves to become wise, they become fools, or they became fools, and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image. Ah. Made like to corruptible man. The first step is to make God in man's image. Sometimes you'll see in certain false places of worship, false religions, that they have images of God in human form, haven't they? But then he says they change them to birds, to four-footed creatures, beasts, and even creeping things. And the more primitive, the more darkened man becomes in his religion, he starts to worship all kinds of strange things, doesn't he? We have all these people today who support killing babies in the womb, call themselves pro-choice. And most of them are also what they call save the whales. They're more interested in saving a few animals, but they've no time for children in the womb. They've more time to save Mother Earth, as they call it, but they've no time for a child created in the image of God. And that's what happens. When you stop worshiping God the right way, you start to create all kinds of other gods you run after. And they become degradable. The more you get into this, the more degraded is your understanding of God. You even worship the creeping things, the ants, the insects, and say, they are God. They are worthy of worship. So, God says, don't take an image that you've made with your own hands, that reflects who you are, or even the animals around you, things that are under you. You see what man's doing when he's making God in the image of an animal or an insect? He's taking what's inferior to man and saying, I worship that. That's God. And God says, don't do this. don't take any image and seek to worship me through any image. Of course, every such image humanizes God and defiles man. It's trying to draw God down, bring God down to man's level. It's a form of self-worship when you do that. And God forbids it expressly. Now, in Exodus chapter 20, it says this in verse 5. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God. Now, often we think of this word jealous in a negative sense, and most times it is. Well, the idea of the word jealous here is the idea of the word zealous. God says, I am unique, I am different from you, I will not share my glory with anyone. And God refuses to accept you treating him like any other human, or like some of his created beings, like the animals. He refuses. I'm unique, I'm different. My glory is my glory. I won't share it with anybody. And you're not to take the work of your hands and try to create something to reflect me so that you can share in the glory of it. Don't do it, he says. I'm a jealous God. Now, he's not only just stating this in the sense from his perspective. I believe he's stating it from our perspective. Because God knows it harms us to worship something made in our hands. He's not just jealous for his glory. He's jealous for our benefit. He doesn't want you and I to misrepresent him, because then we would have a misrepresentation of God in our minds, a wrong understanding of God in our minds. We would be harmed by worshiping something that we make with our hands. How else, however, can we worship false images? Well, we begin to worship false images, not simply by taking a piece of stone and carving it, or a piece of gold and creating an image of Jesus Christ, or an image of the Virgin Mary or somebody else to worship God through. We can create false images when we worship the gifts God gives us more than the giver, or instead of the giver. And we often do that. We often get caught up in magnifying the gifts God has given us. We worship our possessions. We worship our achievements. We worship even our families, as if we had something to do with creating our families. One of the things you learn very quickly when the baby is in the womb and you go to see the doctor is that you have no control of what's happening. Isn't that right? In fact, I always say, you waste your money going to see these doctors. They charge you in Singapore a lot of money. And they just say, oh, okay, it seems okay. Seems okay. Well, I could have told you that before I went in. They can do nothing for you, virtually, when the child is in the womb. Doctors have no power over the creation of the child. The parents have no power. We don't even know what it looks like. We have no control of how tall it will be, how short it will be, what color hair it will have. We have no control of any of those things. What IQ it will have. Will it be born disabled or not disabled? We have no power, no control over the creation of that child. So when you start to worship the gifts God gives you, such as the child, such as the family, instead of the giver of the gifts, you have created another image, a false image, to worship God. And people justify and say, well, in praising the gifts, I'm praising God. No, don't do it. Don't worship a hero of yours. Whether that's in the church, in the workplace, or in the wider society. Don't make man an idol, or woman an idol. But then, when we can also worship God the wrong way, when we worship the worship and not the object of the worship. And let me explain that. God has given us things to worship him through. One of the examples, a classic one, we will have next Lord's Day, God willing, of the Lord's Supper. and we have the bread, and we have the cup with the wine in it. And those are symbols given to us by God to represent and point to the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. But sometimes even these symbols in man in his fallen nature can start to worship the symbols and not the God who gives us the symbols. You see what I'm saying? There's a danger. Same with baptism. Same with coming to church. People start to worship their church and they become so protective about their church. And they argue with other people from other churches about how great their church is. And we can start by misusing even worship. We have these people today who call themselves worship leaders. Have you heard that term? That's a new one. Only just came in. And we have these worship bands. And they tend to be the youngest people in the church, the most attractive people in the church. And they dress often in provocative ways. And they get on the stage, they throw the pulpit out of the way, and they dance around. And everybody's enjoying the music and the swing. It's like a Christian nightclub. And the good news is, you don't even have to pay to go to it. It's free. Except when the collection comes around, then they try to squeeze you a bit. And everybody gets caught up and they say, I felt good. I enjoyed the music. I enjoyed looking at those leading me in the music. And what are they doing? They're worshiping the worship. They're not worshiping the God that they're called to come and worship. They put someone in the place of God. Or something in the place of God. And try to worship him through their enjoyment and their pleasure of looking at those on the stage. That's why traditional churches always have put pulpits at the center. And they've insisted that those leading the songs must do so in an orderly way. That the music must not detract from the singing of the words. That the focus on the words and on the whole service must be in worshiping God. Not in drawing attention to anybody. But God. There's a danger. If you want to be entertained, let me say this again, I've said it many times. If you want to be entertained, go to the cinema across the road. Go to the pub that round the other side. Those are the places of entertainment. Go to the National Stadium to watch your sports. But don't come to church to be entertained. Church is a place of worship. And only worship. And that's the problem with so many professing Christians today. They want to come to get something from the church. They want to come, they say, to receive something from the church. And I mean, in that sense, not just materially, but in the sense that they come to church and say, I need to feel good. I need to leave church and feel something. No, you don't come to church to feel something or to receive something. You come to church to worship God. Now, in worshiping God, I promise you, you will receive a blessing. You will receive a blessing from God. You will receive a spiritual experience with God. You'll meet with God. It's not a matter of you won't get anything, but that is not the motivation. When you come to church, it's not to be entertained. It's not so that you can feel something. Primarily, you come to church here on a Sunday morning to worship the Lord. And you don't want any distraction from doing that. You don't want anybody to replace God in that. And just imagine if we did replace God with someone else, with some other human or some other group of people or some other way of entertaining you. How will that help you when you come to die? Can you call for the worship team to entertain you as you're on your deathbed? Can you get some help and comfort from those dressed in provocative clothes when you've got cancer? Will they help you? No. When your marriage collapses? When your children turn bad spiritually? Will they help you? No. The only one who can help you is God. The only one who will take you through the valley of the shadow of death is the Lord. So we don't come to church to worship anybody else or to be entertained by anybody else, but to worship the Lord. Get that right. And this is why these commandments are so important, because they begin by resetting our thinking. Thou shalt have no other God before me, period. Thou shalt not make any graven image. You can't replace God with something of man, a substitute, because any substitute is a failure. And any substitute angers God. He says, I'm a jealous God. I won't share my glory with some bunch of half-wit humans that I have to create from the dust of the ground. Why should God share glory with you? But then he says something else, which often is missed in this verse. He says, verse 5, thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord, am a jealous God, visiting the what? Iniquity. This is a very serious thing, to make graven images. It's not a light thing. You know, there are people and they say, well, you know, I know I'm not good, as good as strong a Christian as some people, but I just need a little cross or a little statue or something to help me worship God. And surely you can understand this, preacher. It's not a big deal. I'm not worshiping the statue. I'm just worshiping God. It's just an aid, a help. Well, listen to God's opinion about such a help. God says it's an iniquity. I didn't say it. Cornerstone Church didn't say it. God said it. He says it's a sin to try and worship God through some false image, some man-made image. And you're not to do it. Now, some have misunderstood this commandment to say all religious art is wrong. And some of the cults, like the Jehovah's Witness, they say all art must be banned. And they say when you go to the Sunday school and the children see little pictures of Noah and the ark, that's a sin in the Sunday school book. Well, the Bible is not against religious art. This commandment is not condemning religious art. Now, how do I know? Because in the same book, Exodus, that this commandment is stated, it's full of commandments for Israel to construct religious art. The tabernacle. And all the artistic elements of the tabernacle were commanded by God in this book of Exodus. The cherubims, the Ark of the Covenant, all of them were given to Israel as a form of their cult, religious culture, religious art form. So the Bible is not against religious art. It's against idolatry. It's against creating an image of God to worship God through and with. Now, I come from the island of Ireland, as most of you know. And one of the things you'll see when you go around the island, in particular parts of it, you'll see statues of religious people that are alongside, even on the roadside, in little grottos. And people come, pilgrims, so-called pilgrims, come to pray there. And often they're statues of the Virgin Mary. And they make Mary as a great artifact to worship through. They say, I'm worshiping God, I'm not worshiping Mary, although some of them do worship Mary. And they say, I'm worshiping God through Mary. Now, I know in the Philippines it's common as well. So here's the question. Is it right to worship God through a statue of Mary? Or, even worse, is it right just to worship Mary? Well, let's see what the Bible says. Exodus chapter 20, we've already read it. Thou shalt not make unto me thee any graven image. Not hard to really understand that, is it? But then, let's just see what happens when the Lord Jesus Christ was on earth and Mary was on earth. You turn to Matthew's Gospel chapter 2. Matthew's Gospel chapter 2. At the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ, a number of wise men came from the east to worship the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember the story, don't we? The wise men brought these gifts. Now, these wise men were not Jews. They were from the East. They may have been from Babylon. Some people think they may have been converts of Daniel. Daniel influenced them when he was down in the land of Babylon, and he taught about the Messiah coming. And a group of believers lived in that area and who held on to that belief. That may be true. We just don't know who these wise men are. But we do know this. They came from outside the land of Israel, many, many miles. They were Gentiles. They were not Jews. So, these were people who didn't have all the Old Testament law the same way as the Jews had it. But notice what happens. Verse 10 of Matthew chapter 2. When they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceeding great joy. But then verse 11, notice it very carefully. When they were come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary, his mother. So these men have come this long journey. They arrive at the house, led by the star, led by God himself through the star. And they come into the home. And there's two people stated in that home. Jesus Christ, the infant, and Mary, his mother. But notice what it says next. After the word mother, there's a comma. Do you see that? And then what does it say? And fell down, comma, and worshipped Mary and him. Him plus Mary. Him. When the Virgin Mary was on earth with the baby Jesus in her arms or beside her, these Gentiles knew you don't worship her. She's not to be worshipped. She's not to be used as an object of worship. They knew there's only one person to worship, Jesus Christ. Now, Mary is a blessed person. The Bible says she's blessed because of all the women who have ever lived, she's unique in God selected her to be the mother of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's an amazing blessing. And we do not want to dilute that blessing in any way or say anything against that blessing. It was a great blessing. But she's not to be worshipped. She's not God. She's not to be in the place of God. And these wise men, when they met her and Jesus for the first time, they knew to worship him and only him. And the gifts were given to him and only him. But why? Here's the question. Why is it so foolish to worship Mary? Well, if you turn to Luke's Gospel, chapter 1, Mary explains, and I wish these people who try to worship Mary or fall down at the statue of Mary or pray to Mother Mary, I wish they would actually read what Mary said. In Luke's Gospel, chapter 1, in verse 46, Mary begins a song of worship. And she doesn't worship herself. She doesn't say, well, I'm going to sing this song to myself because I think I'm an object of worship. She begins in verse 46 of Luke's Gospel, chapter 1. She says, my soul doth magnify the Lord. Verse 47. And my spirit hath rejoiced in God. Now, notice she doesn't say God the Savior. God a Savior. Notice the pronoun she uses. God my Savior. Now, what does that tell you? Mary recognized she was a sinner. Because you only call God your Savior if you need a save from something. And what does she need save from? Her sins. That's why he's called the Savior. Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. So the angel told him. That's why his name is Jesus. And Mary, when she heard the wonderful news that she was going to be privileged to have the Lord Jesus Christ in her womb, she says, I'm rejoicing in God, my Savior. He's my Savior. He's my Redeemer. He's the one who saved me. So that's why it's so foolish to worship Mary, because you're worshiping someone who herself is a sinner, who herself says, I need a Savior. I'm not the Savior. Please understand this. And by worshipping Mary, what are you doing? You're not just worshipping someone who can't help you. You're also undermining the Lord Jesus Christ. You're stealing some of his glory and his worship. That's why it's so wrong. Now, I know people have done this. Many people have done this in ignorance. Or you've been taught to do this by some cultural thing or religious teacher of some sort. Well, I'm not here to add to your teaching. I'm here to tell you what the Bible says. And the Bible says you only worship God and you don't use any image to worship him through. And you don't use Mary, who herself is a sinful person, who herself says, I worship God, and who herself says, I need a Savior. Don't take my words for it. Take Mary's words for it. So, that's why it's amazing. And that's why it's so wonderful to worship God alone, because only God deserves to be worshipped. And God demands, it's not just a suggestion, God demands that only he is worship. But let me go a little further. Even good things can replace God as objects of worship. Did you know that? There are people who get consumed with serving the Lord. Someone said the patron saint of churches like ours is Saint Busy. Because people are always caught up in doing things. And sometimes they're very good things. And they get caught up in all these activities in the church, ministries. And they're all excited about them. And they think that can replace the worship of God. And they get so involved in doing things that they forget to take time to do what God says they should do. And put him first in worship. Now let me show you something from the Word of God. Luke's Gospel chapter 4. Luke's Gospel chapter 4. Verse 8. The Lord Jesus Christ is confronting the devil. And the devil says, come and worship me. And Jesus answered, verse 8, get thee behind me, Satan, for it is written. And he quotes from Deuteronomy 6, verse 13. Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. Now, do you notice the order in the Lord Jesus Christ's words? He says, you worship first, then you serve. You don't serve and then worship, or try to worship. And there are a lot of Christians who make this mistake. They think that coming to church and doing things in the church can replace having a heart that's focused on God in worship, can replace their devotional life. They think that being a good mother in the home or a good father in the home to provide for the family can replace taking time to worship God. It can't. The Lord Jesus Christ says, worship God and then serve God. Don't try to worship him by simply serving. See the difference? And many of us get so busy and caught up in our duties that we never take time to simply worship God from this temple, the body. Take time to spend time with God, to read God's word. You know, you've heard me say this before. 2 Timothy 3:16 says, all scripture is given
by inspiration of God. And the word inspiration means God breathed. Pneumatotikos in the Greek. It means God breathed. So every time you open your Bible, you are taking in the breath of God. But you know in the natural, you breathe in, you must do what?
Breathe out.
So you breathe in God's word and you breathe it out by doing what?
Prayer.
Singing of hymns and songs of praise. Witnessing, serving in the church, serving in the home. That's giving out the word of God through your life. But you first have to take in before you can give out. Imagine a person who says, I will never breathe in, I will just breathe out. What do you think will happen? Or a person who says, I will never eat. Man, the Bible says, God's word is bread to our souls. You feed off this word. And if you never take time to worship God in his word, and praise him, and take in him, you won't be able to give anything out. You won't have any strength, spiritually speaking. You won't have any breath of God to breathe out in your life. And that's why the Bible says, worship him first, and then serve him. Of course, there are people who take the very opposite, because the devil is very clever. If he doesn't get you in one extreme, he gets you on the other extreme. There are people who just come and study the word of God, don't they? All the time. And never breathe out. They're like a person trying to breathe in all the time. And they tell you, oh, I know all these verses and I know all this theology, and they're great at debating all these points of doctrine, and they've got all these things all lined up. And I call them people who are dead from the neck downwards. They've got all this knowledge here in the brain, but it's never got to the heart. Because once it gets to the heart, it then gets to the serving. Because the knowledge must get from the mind to the heart to stimulate the deeds of service. And there are people who say, I just worship God, but that's it. No, the two are linked together. If you truly worship God, you'll truly serve others. Because the more you worship God, the more you become like God. And God is a God of serving others, helping others. So, don't misunderstand what I'm saying here. That you can be so, you can just spend your life like you go to Israel today, you meet some of these very ultra-Orthodox Jews. They don't work for a living, many of them. And they spend the first 20 years of their working life in yeshivas, you know, studying the Torah, and they spend all day long just reading and reading and memorizing the Bible, and you see them and they're going like this. And they don't have any food for their children or milk for their kids, because they just spend their whole life in these little synagogue gatherings reading and reading and reading and memorizing the Bible and all the writings of the rabbis, and then arguing with each other about what this rabbi taught compared to this rabbi taught. And they just go round and round in circles. And if you ask them what they're doing, they say, well, I'm devoting myself to worship. No, they're not. Because if you devote yourself to true worship, you'll always then become a person who serves others. And the Lord Jesus Christ struck the balance perfectly here. He says, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God. Yes. But then him only shalt thou serve. Is serving a good thing? Yes, it is. Of course it is. Is serving others a good thing? Yes, it is. But it cannot become a substitute for worshiping God. Cannot. That's why God's house on the first day of the week, we'll deal with it when we come to this fourth commandment, is paramount in our lives. The first day of the week is set aside to begin with him in worship, so that the rest of the week will be an outflowing of that worship. You can't put anything in that place. You can't overturn that order. Or else you'll bring God's chastisement upon you. But notice how serious it gets. Exodus chapter 20.
Verse 5, thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them, for I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God. And then it says a strange thing, or it seems strange to us. Visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that love me. Now, what does that mean? Does that mean that if one generation, one person, the father or mother of a home, they put something in the place of God, that God then curses their children and their grandchildren and their great-grandchildren? Is that what it means? No. That's not what it means. It means this, that when you bring in some other substitute for God into your home, into your family, expect that to have a knock-on generation after generation after generation. Because children more often follow the pattern the parents leave behind. Grandchildren, to a lesser extent, they tend to follow the pattern of their parents. And if their parents were less spiritual than their parents, then every generation, it just gets what? Worse and worse and worse. Now, it's interesting, because this is exactly what happened to the nation of Israel. If you turn to Deuteronomy 32, Deuteronomy 32, I believe it is, before Moses died, he warned the children of Israel not to forget God. And he says this, Deuteronomy 32, verse 7, remember the days of old, consider the years of many generations, ask thy father, and he will show thee, thy elders, and they will tell them. And then he says this, verse 9, the Lord's portion is his people, Jacob is the lot of his inheritance. He found him in a desert land, and in the waste howling wilderness. He led him about, he instructed him, he kept him as the apple of his eye. And then he goes on to say in verse 13, he made him ride on the high places of the earth, that he might eat the increase of the fields. And then verse 14, all these things, butter of kine, milk of sheep, these luxuries. So God is recounting the history. Now, Deuteronomy 32 is just before they go into the promised land, before Moses dies. And Moses says, remember this, for your father's generation, your generation, you grew up in poverty and slavery in Egypt. And God has brought you to the cusp of the promised land where you're free, where you're going to be rich, where you're going to be prosperous, where things are going to be much easier for your generation than the previous generation. And here's the warning, verse 15, Deuteronomy 32. But Jeshurun, that's a pet name for Israel, waxed fat and kicked. Thou art waxen fat, thou art grown thick, thou art covered with fat. In other words, the fatness is a symbol here of they suddenly became wealthy. They suddenly got all these beautiful homes and farms and vineyards in the promised land. And Moses says, this is what's going to happen. When you get into the promised land, you're going to get fat physically because of the wealth and the blessings God gives you. But then notice what happens, verse 15. Then he forsook God, which made him, and lightly esteemed the rock of his salvation. They start to become complacent about God. Because everything's given to them freely. Because every day they get up, they're free men, free women. They have these beautiful farms, producing these wonderful harvests of color and beauty and wealth. And the gold and the silver and their own homes, landed properties, having been slaves in Egypt. God says, here's the danger, you're going to forget God. You're going to turn your back on God. And it begins by lightly esteeming him, not regarding him the way he should be regarded. Your faith begins to weaken. The worship of God becomes less important. Sunday is no longer a special day. It's just like any other day. You fit God around your timetable. And notice what happens. Let's turn to the book of Judges very, very quickly. And the book of Judges tells us the story. And chapter 2, verse 10. tells us what happened when they got into the promised land and they started to get rich and they started to make money and they started to enjoy the farms and the vineyards and the olive yards. What will happen? Judges 2, verse 10, and also all, well, verse 7 first. And the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua, and all the days of the elders that outlived Joshua, who had seen all the great works of the Lord that he did for Israel. So, while Joshua was alive, and Joshua's co-laborers as leaders of that nation, who had lived in poverty, who had born with nothing, and suddenly embraced the promised land, conquered the promised land, and enjoyed the promised land, all of Israel worshipped the Lord during the life of Joshua and those who were Joshua's contemporaries. But what happens as soon as Joshua and all his contemporaries are dead? All the old men and old women are dead. Verse 10, Judges chapter 2. And also all that generation were gathered unto their fathers. And there arose another generation after them, which knew not the Lord, nor yet the works which he had done for Israel. And the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord and served Baalim, and they forsook the Lord God of their fathers. They started at the death of Joshua to turn away, to make other gods, to trust in other things. God started to become less of a priority, less significant. You see, when they were slaves in Egypt, oh, God, save us. When they didn't know each day whether they would have enough food to feed their children, oh, Lord, give us this day our daily bread. We need you. When Pharaoh's behind them at the Red Sea, they're crying unto the Lord for help. But the moment they get into the promised land and the cupboards are full and the bank accounts are full and the crops are piling up, they start to think, I don't need God so much. I can handle this bit myself. And within one generation of having that attitude, the next generation says, we don't need God at all. And out unfolds a whole series of generations who forsake the Lord completely. And in Exodus chapter 20, that's what it's telling, warning. That's what God's saying. If you start to dilute God's significance in your family, it will have a devastating impact on generations to come. Indeed, many generations to come. Of course, there's the other side of it. Because it says in verse 6 of Exodus 20, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. God's willing to extend grace through many generations if you're willing to start putting God first in your generation. It can have an impact down through the years. I told you the story before. If you go to St. Margaret's School, there on Farrer Road in Singapore, and you go and you look, who is the person who started this school? You'll discover it was a lady whose daughter married Hudson Taylor, the China Inland Mission founder. And this lady who started St. Margaret's School, she was a woman who came here to serve the Lord as a missionary. And she had a burden to help poor Chinese girls who were despised by their families, to try and get them educated and teach them the Word of God. And she gave up her life to do that and of her fortune, the money she had. And she put God first in her family. And her husband died young, left her a widow. And then not long after she had started the school, she died. But her daughter didn't turn her back on God. She saw that in her parents was a reality of worship. And she embraced the same faith and she joined in marriage to Hudson Taylor and went to China. And then they had a son. And then he had a son. And then he had a son. And after eight generations, The Taylor family are still serving God as missionaries in China today. And you can go to Cluny Road there, to the OMF building, and you'll discover one of the leading officers of the OMF is James Hudson Taylor V, the great, great, great grandson of James Hudson Taylor and his wife Maria, the daughter of the woman who started St. Margaret's School in Singapore. You see, God can show mercy to generation after generation. If it takes one couple to say, I'm going to live right, I'm going to do right, and our home is going to be built on proper biblical principles of worship, we're going to put God first. It doesn't matter what other generations have done, you can change the direction. And it can impact generation after generation after generation. I've told you this story before as well. My father was the first one that we know of in all the whole family circle who was a Christian. My grandparents weren't Christians. My great-grandparents weren't Christians. My great-great-grandparents weren't Christians, as far as we know. And my dad was saved first of 7 children. And just a short time after he was converted, he told you here in this pulpit, in his testimony, he felt as he was walking down the street that his parents would never be converted. Couldn't conceive of, especially my grandfather, who was a very strong man, very stubborn person, strong-willed person, of ever him becoming a Christian. And yet, by the grace of God, God not only saved my grandfather and my grandmother, he saved 6 of the 7 children, 5 of my dad's siblings. And then my father's 5 children have been converted and are still in the church today. And now his grandchildren. So now we have in our family 4 generations of Christians who are saved, baptized, serving God in the church. All because one person trusted Jesus Christ just over 50 years ago. You see what can happen? God can show mercy unto generations through the salvation of one person. Now, I don't believe that means God just guarantees salvation. What I mean by that is when one family take a stand for God, even one individual, it can have such an impact that it can affect so many generations. Let me wrap this up. You and I are called to constantly evaluate our lives by what the Lord Jesus Christ said in Matthew 6:33. Seek ye first the kingdom of God. That's what it means. Thou shalt have no other graven image. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Don't put anything in the place of God. God's kingdom must come first. God's plans must come first. God's will must come first. God's day must come first. An idol is anything beside God that takes the place of God in your life. That is a rival to God in your life. Can your children become idols to you? Yes. Can your spouse become an idol? Yes. Can your career become an idol? Yes. Can your possessions become idols? Yes. And the answer in all these things is yes. And we have our 21st idols in Cornerstone Church, don't we? And God has to break them one by one for you to become a spiritually mature person. You know how I could test it this morning, what your idols are? Very simple. I just have to ask one question. If God removed X from your life, how would you react? If he removed your wealth, if he removed your health, If he removed your family, if he removed your career, if he removed all of your money, how would you react? Because he did that for Job. Took everything. And Job learned that these things cannot be idols in the place of God. And Job handled it so well, didn't he? I don't think I could handle it. In fact, I don't say I think. I know! Job says, the Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Blessed be. I'll still worship, he says. Whether I've got everything or nothing, I still worship God the same. In fact, I worship him more, the more he takes. The ultimate tragedy of idolatry is this. Is that it takes all you have and gives nothing in return. You know, if you make an idol out of your family, you have to leave them behind. If you make an idol out of your career, what happens? One day, you either turn 65 if you live long enough. Though, and goodness knows, Singapore now, they keep extending it, don't they? Be 105 in a few years' time. You turn 65 and they say, bye-bye. Bye-bye. And they give you a watch or a clock and say, on you go. Don't come back. And you have to say goodbye to the idol of your career. Even your children. One day they'll grow up and they'll say, I'm going to start my own family. Bye-bye. Bye-bye. And all the possessions and houses, land that people value so much, one day you'll be on your deathbed if you're conscious, and you'll have to say goodbye to it all. Have to say goodbye to it all. So making something in the place of God your idol, or making an image out of it, is foolish. Because these idols can't help you in life, and you have to say farewell in death to them all. Don't make wrong choices. Worship God, and God alone, and him only shalt thou serve. In the United States, if you head to what's called the Moody Bible Institute in Chicago, you'll go to a little place with this I finish. And there's a little corner of the Moody Bible Institute, and there's a little plaque, and it says these words. Near this spot, Dwight Lynam Moody got on his knees before God, and he said to the Lord, give me this place for a Bible school to train young men and young women to reach souls for Jesus Christ. And it says, underneath, it's written these words from 1 John chapter 2, verse 17. And the world passes away, and the lust thereof. But he that doeth the will of God, what does it say? Abideth forever. If you give your life in true worship to God, you're giving to something that will last forever. But if you give your life to worship these other idols, you have to leave them behind. They'll let you down. They'll fail you. But if you give your life to God and worship him and serve him, that life will last forever. And that fruit of that life will last for all of eternity. Let us pray. Father, we thank thee for these commandments, what we have learned so far already, to make sure that we have no other gods but this God in our life, the true God. But also to make sure we worship him the right way, that we don't substitute anything or anyone to dilute the true worship of him, to take the place of him, to undermine his glory, his honor, his worship. For some, it's statues that they pray to works of their own hands. But other people, it's other physical objects that they construct, their business, their career, their families, their achievements. And that becomes an object of worship. And Lord, we're told in your word, only he or she that doeth the will of God will discover their legacy will abide forever. We thank you that D.L. Moody lived his life that way. And now his legacy resonates down through generations. Help us to do the same in our lives, to put God first in everything, in every day, and in every way. For we ask all of these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.